This sermon was preached on January 14, 1985, at the first annual Pastors' Conference held at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
As I sat and stood with you singing the praises of God, I could not help but think of how ecumenical a gathering this is tonight. A true biblical ecumenicity. We have men from many churches representing several denominations from many parts of the country. We're especially delighted to have a contingency from the Brethren Church in Surgeonsville and a group from our dear friends over in Hoboken at the First Baptist Church. And we certainly extend a very special welcome to you, and we bless God for His truth and above all for His Son who has gathered us together in His name. Now, particularly for the benefit of those who are visiting with us in this evening session, I should say just a word of explanation about the relationship of this evening session and all of the evening sessions to the pastors' conference, which began yesterday and went into full concentrated activity with respect to these 50 or 55 pastors and the men in the academy throughout the hours of this day, beginning at 9 o'clock this morning and concluding around 3:15 this afternoon. It was our concern that certain aspects of biblical truth be expounded to these men in the evening hours, but in such a way as to make them suitable for a wider and general congregation as well. And so the things that are set forth in the program have had that dual concern, the concern of addressing certain aspects of biblical truth and biblical perspectives peculiarly relevant to the pastors who are with us in the pastors' conference, while at the same time underscoring those truths to the profit of God's people in general. Now, in conjunction with the planning of that conference and the assignment of the subjects, it fell to my lot to address you on the subject of our biblical distinctives. And it would be artificial for me to read a text and then simply use it as a springboard to take up this subject, for this is a subject sermon. And it was the thinking of my own fellow elders that in conjunction with these goals of the conference and the wider purpose to include you in this evening session, that it would be well for me to take up this subject, our biblical distinctives. And by way of introduction, I want first of all to give a brief explanation of the title of tonight's subject sermon or topical message. What is intended in the words our biblical distinctives? Well, a distinctive is defined as a characteristic that which distinguishes one thing from another. And so I am to speak to you on those things which form the dominant, the distinguishing characteristics of our life together as the people of God in this particular context of church life and fellowship, which happens to have the name Trinity Baptist Church. Now, in doing this, I am not inferring, much less asserting, that we alone have these distinctives. There are other churches known to us, and I'm sure many more not known to us, where these distinctives are understood, loved, and powerfully exemplified. And I would be bold enough to say there are no doubt churches where more of that which ought to characterize a righteous and biblical church, where there are more biblical distinctives understood, known, and practiced than are known, understood, and practiced here. However, It is equally true that there are many churches which claim to be subject to the Word of God, where these biblical distinctives, to some degree, fleshed out in the life of this congregation, are tragically lacking, ignored, and sometimes even consciously despised and rejected. And over the years, as God has helped us by His grace and the enablement of His Spirit to work out some of these biblical principles, I have often been asked in pastors' conferences this question: if you were to reduce to the major concentrated points of concern that which has constituted your life together, how would you describe those distinctives? And men have asked this question that they might have brought into sharp focus those biblical perspectives which ought to be part and parcel of that which they envision as the fruit of their labors in the work of God. He who labors in the ministry for he knows not what will usually get what he's laboring for. Nothing much. And far better to hitch your sights upon a star and only jump 2 feet than be glued to the earth. And so that word of explanation about the title and why we felt it necessary to address it, I trust, will be helpful. Then secondly, by way of introduction, I wish to give not only a brief explanation for the title, but to make an affirmation of our unashamed commitment to the major tenets of historic biblical Christianity. In other words, whatever distinctives form the focal point of our concentration, all of those distinctives presuppose our commitment to the tenets of historic biblical Christianity. While on earth, our Lord said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And it is that church which Christ Himself builds that is described in the passage read in your hearing. It is the church built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. And as Satan attacked that church built upon the truths revealed by apostles and prophets, very, very early as he launched his attack, it forced the church to articulate its understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus. So that even in the days of the apostles, there came into the life of the church certain touchstones of orthodoxy. For example, in the book of 1 John, "He that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." In other words, certain fundamental doctrines about the nature of Christ, the person of Christ, His true humanity as the incarnate God, that truth was being attacked. And it forced the people of God to articulate what was revealed concerning this foundational truth. And throughout the history of the church, when the enemy has attacked the doctrine of the apostles and of prophets, Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone, the church has been forced to articulate with precision her understanding of the truth deposited in the Word of God. And that articulation has found expression in the church's historic creeds and in its confessions. Now, why have I said all of that? For this simple reason, that in addressing the subject tonight, our biblical distinctives, I want to affirm our unashamed commitment to those major tenets of historic biblical Christianity embodied in her ancient and more modern creeds and confessions. We as a church are committed confessionally to a confession that dates back to 1689. That confession in turn was based in great part upon a confession articulated a few years earlier in 1644. That confession, in turn, was based upon confessions that grew out of that mighty spiritual work of God called the Protestant Reformation, which was really but a rediscovery and a fresh articulation of apostolic and biblical Christianity. And so, unlike the cults, which always have as their frame of reference the mentality that nobody has known from nothing till our leader came along, and now we really have the truth, there is a rejection of the continuity of the presence of truth in the people of God in all of the cults. So on the issues that constitute the foundation blocks of historic biblical Christianity, we stand with the people of God in all ages, unashamed and unembarrassed in our confession of those truths. The Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, as divinely inspired, inerrant, and authoritative, the doctrine of the Trinity, the great mystery of the one in three and the three in one, creation by the Word of God, all things created out of nothing, man made in the image of God, man represented in Adam falling into sin, God's purpose to save a people by the person and work of a Redeemer, the uniqueness of the person of Christ as truly God and truly man, as much God as though he were never man, as truly man as though he were not God, that great mystery of the two natures joined in the one person, inseparable and forever. We confess without shame our confidence in his substitutionary death upon the cross, taking the place of the sinner, his literal bodily resurrection from the dead, his ascension up into the heavens, his being seated at the right hand of God, our confidence that as surely as this day dawned, one day will dawn in which the heavens will part as a scroll, and there will be the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and that same Jesus shall return in like manner as he went into heaven. We confess without shame or tongue in cheek our conviction that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. We confess our conviction of the doctrine of the church, its sacraments, these glorious truths of the application of the saving work of Christ through the Spirit and the Word, bringing men to faith and therefore to justification and into a life of sanctification. Now, I think you get the idea of what we're asserting. We come with no novel doctrines, and that's not a tongue-in-cheek statement. It is a great privilege to stand in that great continuum and to confess these great truths. Therefore, in addressing the subject of our distinctives, it must be understood on the threshold that they are distinctives embedded in the reinforced concrete of historic biblical Christianity, not the shifting sands of theological novelty or the life-strangling quicksand of heresy. These distinctives rest down upon those great realities. Well, having given you the explanation of the title, an affirmation of our commitment to historic Christianity, now, in just a couple of minutes, I want to give you a very brief summation of our history as a church. Without some understanding of this, what I will say with reference to our distinctives will have nowhere near the amount of clout that I hope they will have. In January of 1967, 18 years ago, almost to the week, a group of men and women numbering about 60 people met in the Woman's Club of Caldwell, New Jersey, to worship together for the first time in a relationship of biblical commitment which eventually grew into Trinity Baptist Church. Now, what they had in common was this. a burning desire to see a biblical church established to the glory of God. They shared a conviction that they could not pursue that goal while remaining part of the denomination which made that pursuit both ethically and practically impossible. And so rather than toy with the ethics and try to accomplish the impossible, the decision was made to start afresh in a totally unconnected context, that is, denominationally, and to seek with the quality control of the historic creeds and confessions constantly looking over our shoulders to establish, by God's grace, a biblical church. And way back then, 18 years ago this January, there were certain perspectives which constituted biblical distinctives of that little group of people. Things that though they may have seen only in broad outline form, some of them perhaps only half sketched in, they were distinctives that had come out of a careful consideration of the Word of God and became part and parcel of the life of that people from the beginning. Now, with the passing of these 18 years, many of those perspectives, I should say some of those perspectives, were put to the test. They were proven in the crucible of experience, refined, reshaped here or there, and as further light has been gained from the Scriptures, to them have been added other equally deep convictions and perspectives which now constitute the present sum of our biblical distinctives. So that little bit of history will help you to understand some of the things to which I will allude when I seek to illustrate the significance of these distinctives. I have been a part of this from the beginning in God's kind providence, so I am but speaking what I have seen and heard. And I hope I can do that in such a way that does not in any way appear self-serving. It's one of the areas of reluctance I felt in even taking on this assignment. And I have cried to God that there be nothing that even remotely approaches that which is self-serving. Our only desire is, if God has helped us, to lay hold of some perspectives of His Word and prove them in the reality of church life building from the ground level up. Perhaps God will use some of that insight and experience to encourage and to help others, and that is our only motive in taking up the subject. First of all, then, and fundamental to all others has been, here's biblical distinctive number one, the determination to follow the hand of Scripture wherever it may lead us. The determination to follow the hand of Scripture wherever it may lead us. Now, the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that the church is God's house and His temple. That terminology is found many times in the New Testament. And within that house, there is but one supreme lawgiver and master, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. In John 13:13, addressing His own disciples, He said, "You call Me Master and Lord, and so I am." In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul reasons from one reality to the duty of wives. And he says, "As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything." The heavenly reality is the church's subjection to Christ. Its earthly counterpart is to be the submissiveness of wives to their husbands. Now you see, without this former, this breaks down. As the church is subject to Christ, the assumption is that all who are in any way intelligent as to the nature of the church's relationship to Christ will understand that the church stands under his headship, and that that headship involves a real and an extensive submission to Christ the Lord. Now, the Word of God written is a transcript of the mind and will of Jesus Christ. All that is revealed is to be believed. All that is mandated is to be done out of love to Christ and in dependence upon the power of the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, when our Lord gave the commission with respect to the expansion of the church, this was his command: make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the age. Again, our Lord said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. If a man love me, he will keep my word. And in our life together, from the very inception, the thing that we have feared, I trust above all else, has been the terrible, frightening possibility of having the Lord Jesus say to us, in the language of Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Or to have him say to us, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that is written. So that from our inception of our life together, there has been this determination wrought by the Spirit of God in our hearts to go wherever the hand of Scripture would take us, both with reference to what we believe and what we practice. Now, while conscious that there is no doubt much that we do not yet see with respect to what we ought to believe, and much we do not yet understand with reference to what we ought to do, I can testify here in the presence of more than the required two or three witnesses, in these 18 years, the one issue that has mattered to this congregation is this: what saith the Scriptures? That's been it. If you were to ask our people, how is it that some of you whose background in terms of your instruction found you in a context of doctrinal belief that is completely at the other end of the spectrum of what is called tolerable orthodoxy from where you now are? How is it that you once believed that ultimately the matter of man's salvation was in man's hands and not God's hands? But now you are prepared to confess without embarrassment, conscious of all of the mystery involved, salvation is of the Lord from eternity to eternity. The answer of our people would be, that's what we saw taught in the Word of God. We could no longer sneeze and blink when we came to the words elect, chosen, predestined, called. We could no longer act that maybe God somehow got his tongue mixed up when he used that terminology and those words. So our present doctrinal commitment and confessional stance is a result of this determination to believe what is revealed. And likewise with reference to what we practice. We have undergone, many of us, nothing short of a Copernican revolution in our religious practice with reference to worship and personal life and corporate life, whether it meant walking into unknown paths, walking as it were over the live nerve endings of past patterns and traditions, standing in much or no company, the great issue has been, is it clearly revealed in Scripture? If it is, then it must be believed, or we forfeit the right to claim to be disciples of Christ. Does our Lord mandate it in his word? Then we must do it, or we forfeit the right to claim to be his disciples. You say, well, that's pretty simple. Yes, it is. But alas, 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 King Jesus is not king in many institutions that claim to be his church. King pragmatism reigns. King tradition reigns. Prince habit reigns. Prince rationalism reigns. There are lords and princes and kings many, but churches that manifest this determination, we will go wherever Scripture takes us in the strength and power of Christ, are few and far between. May God grant that a time will soon come when that statement will no longer be true. But then secondly, the second distinctive of our life together has been the determination to maintain the primacy of the systematic, public preaching and teaching of the Word of God as the structural backbone of our church life. I've given you a mouthful, and I've chosen my words carefully, and I'll explain them. The second distinctive, and it inevitably grows out of the first, has been the determination to maintain the primacy, that is, the first place, that which has the place of primacy, has the place of eminence, to maintain the primacy of the systematic, not the deliberately selective, the systematic, public, open reading, preaching and teaching of the Word of God as the structural backbone of our life together. Now, where did we ever get that notion? Well, we got it out of the Scriptures. Christ, the head of the church, is deeply concerned for the nurture of his church. Ephesians 5:29 tells us, husbands are to nourish and cherish their wives as Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. And in his work of nourishing and cherishing his church, what does he do? Well, Ephesians 4 tells us, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of service, unto the building up of the body of Christ. And then he launches into that marvelous description of the church in its corporate life, growing up into the stature and likeness of the Lord Jesus. But critical to all of that is his continuing activity to give not more apostles. He has given apostles, and apostolic doctrine is embodied in the Word of God. And in that sense, whatever was of abiding worth in the prophetic ministry of New Testament prophets that God believed was essential to the life of his church is embodied in this his own Word. And now his abiding activity is the giving of pastors and teachers. We'll leave the moot question of evangelists for our purposes tonight. And he gives them, notice, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of service. Now there are many in our day who say that the function of pastor teachers is simply to be a catalyst so the saints may build themselves up. I do not so read my Bible. They are given to perfect the saints unto the work of service, so that the saints in their ministry one to another may have all of the categories of their thought about reality shaped by the responsible exposition and application of the Word of God by Christ's special gifts to his church, pastors and teachers. And this is not to establish some kind of carnal clericalism. It is simply to recognize the wisdom and the will of Christ, the head and nurturer of his church. Now, as the Jerusalem church thrived while continuing in the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42, so these very apostles refused to be turned aside from their primary task of public teaching and preaching. For you'll remember when the demands of legitimate benevolence began to erode that commitment, they said, it is not fitting that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. Look out 7 men among you, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, whom we may appoint over this business, so we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And under apostolic guidance, the perspective that they had was permanently embodied in the pastoral epistles. So that Paul writes to Timothy and says, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, make sure that all the saints fully understand them, so that in dynamic body life there will be no need of a professional ministry. No, that is not what the Word of God says. It says, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. A special class of men is to be recognized, not because of peculiar grace conferred by the hands of prelates, but because Christ has fashioned them into competent pastors and teachers. And so Paul underscores the centrality and crucial nature of this function, even in the practical matters of remuneration. The elders that rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, kopiao, who labor unto toil and pain in the word and in teaching. And Timothy, I've given you all kinds of directives concerning all kinds of concerns in the churches there at Ephesus. But Timothy, till I come, 1 Timothy 4:13, give attendance to the reading, the public reading of the Word, to exhortation and to the teaching. Timothy, above all else, never allow the centrality of systematic public instruction ever to fall by the wayside. Now, this has been one of our distinctives. Because when I was in an itinerant ministry, when this perspective began to grip me many years ago, and I would talk to pastors, and I was never in big churches, little country churches, churches that averaged maybe 60, 70, 80 people, occasionally a larger church or conference, but for the most part, little out of the way places, backwoods evangelical churches, small town churches. And pastors would bemoan the fact that Sunday nights they could only get out about a third of their membership, and so they were trying movies and they were trying this and that. And I'd say, oh, but my brother, where can you justify that from the Scriptures? They'd say, look, you're an evangelist, you're a Bible teacher, you don't know. You cannot hold or gather a Sunday night congregation anymore on preaching. It can't be done. I'd say, but my... And they looked upon me like a naughty Joseph with my dreams. Yes, they did. And more than once, I'd go back to my room and back to my wife with a broken heart. Told, it can't be done, it can't be done, it can't be done. And when these same men would complain that in their church life there was no discipline, meeting with their deacons was a free-for-all. There was no authority, no order, no respect for the word. And when I would be so outspoken as to suggest that maybe they ought to preach what Scripture says about the structures of biblical authority, they said, you are naive. They don't tell me that anymore. Without one movie, without one singing group, without one big name, famous person, without all of the gimmicks and trappings of this kind of carnal pragmatism, God in mercy and grace to a bunch of poor, unworthy sinners has brought together a congregation committed to this principle, that the structural backbone of their life is the systematic public reading preaching, teaching, and application of this blessed book. Now, it's a tragic thing that that should be a distinctive. But in this vast sea of metropolitan New York, New Jersey, evangelicalism, we are marked out by the simple fact that we will not allow anything else to take this place. And it's not a personality cult. This pulpit is shared by men of diverse gift. And God giving us grace, it will ever be that way. Brought us in the introduction or the introductory chapter of his work on preaching said, there is no great movement of the Spirit since the days of John the Baptist to the present hour. But what preaching was either instrumental in the precipitation of that movement or not only being instrumental, gave birth to a renewal of the centrality of preaching in the purpose of God. While conscious that none of us is preached or taught as we ought, yet we were few refuse to allow anything else either of God's institutions or of man's inventions to replace systematic, authoritative, public reading, teaching, preaching, and application of the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And any church that long thinks it can exist without that structural backbone will find to its own grief and pain that being wiser with God, wiser than God, brings ultimately the frown of God. But now I must hasten on to the third biblical distinctive that has marked our life together, and it is this: the determination to maintain the primacy and practice of corporate prayer as our major spiritual resource for the supply of all of our corporate needs. Our determination to maintain the primacy and practice of corporate prayer as our major spiritual resource for the supply of all our corporate needs. In that moving upper room discourse, our Lord likened his relationship to his own as that which exists between the vine and the separate and individual branches. And in that setting, he said, as surely as a branch severed from a vine is lifeless and can bear no fruit without me, apart from me, severed from me, you can do nothing. But then he went on to say, in that very context of that intimate, shared life, John 15:7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And whatever else that text teaches us, coming in that setting, it teaches us that in our own native helplessness, while vitally united to Christ, prayer is the great means by which the virtue of Christ comes into the life of his people. And when we turn to the book of Acts, we see that that perspective pervades the life of the apostolic church. The Spirit comes in the context of corporate prayer. The church is steadfast in the prayers, Acts 2:42. In each crisis, the church is driven to pray. The crisis of persecution and opposition, Acts 4. The crisis of one of its leaders with his life in jeopardy, Acts 11. Seeking direction for new advances of the kingdom of Christ and the spread of the gospel, Acts chapter 13. And when we as God's people in this place have faced the normal routine responsibilities and activities or have faced critical situations in our life, we have determined that above all else we should wield this weapon that is mighty through God not only to the pulling down of strongholds, but to the obtaining of God's gracious intervention. A text that is often quoted in this place is Luke 11:13. If ye who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You have not because you ask not. And one of our distinctives as a congregation has been this determination to maintain the primacy and practice of corporate prayer. Now confessing our prayerlessness and our prayerless prayers, yet we have determined that no substitute should enter. Let me be very specific. When people hear what God has done in graciously giving us these facilities, and when we're all done, God willing, shortly, it'll represent a total expenditure of somewhere around $1.7 or $8 million. I delight to tell them that a few years ago, when the elders met in a special retreat to pray and to cry to God, what should we do? Are we going to be stuck as school vagabonds for the rest of our days, going from one school auditorium to another? Lord, what should we do about this matter of a building? We were landlocked where we were. We didn't know. And the cry of our hearts was, Lord, we know not what to do, but our eyes are upon You. And we felt we should be responsible in assessing where we were, that we would not tempt God. Well, one of our men punched into a computer the patterns of our growth, the patterns of increase of giving, what it would cost, the minimal cost to build a building, the rate of inflation, and we had it demonstrated on paper, out of a computer, fed the right information, that every day that passed, the possibility of having a building costing $400,000 got further and further away from us. There's no way we could have it. No way. No way we could do it. Well, here we are. For 4 years, this building, it costs some $435,000, I believe, roughly $500,000 by the time you think of its appointments, has sat here, not a dime owed on it for several years. Every brick, every piece of splitting tape, every bit of fabric on the floor paid for, no one to lean on a thread of it. Where'd it come from? There was no canvassing of the congregation. Oh yeah, we had the experts who come to us when they heard we were going to build. Our expertise is canvassing the congregation, floating blah, 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 blah. They say, we'll cry to God. And then say, yeah, but what practical thing you do? We establish special prayer meetings. Oh yeah, I know you pray, but what? We pray! What's more practical than having the God of heaven open His hand and do what He said to do? He would do. Call unto Me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things that you know not. Now, what's more practical than that? When there have been crises in the leadership, think of the time when one of our men, it appeared that he could no longer function in the ministry, to call a day of prayer and fasting, call a week of prayer when we hit what seemed to be an insurmountable barrier with the whole building situation, fully conscious we've not prayed as we ought. Yet it would be a denial of our own understanding of God's dealings with us were we not publicly to affirm that one of our distinctives has been our determination to maintain the primacy and practice of corporate prayer as our major spiritual resource. You see, when things happen in answer to prayer, then it's pretty certain there's only one person gets the credit. Not unto us, not unto us, but unto Thy name be praise and honor and glory. And again and again, God has confirmed to us His willingness to hear and answer prayer. Well, I must hasten on now and touch on the fourth distinctive, and it's what I'm calling the determination to take seriously the biblical doctrine of the primacy of a well-ordered church in the purpose of God. The determination to take seriously the biblical doctrine of the primacy of a well-ordered church in the purpose of God. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Paul leaves his dear son in the faith, Timothy, behind at Ephesus, hoping to come to him shortly, but he says, Timothy, this is why I've left you behind. Though I hope to come to you, if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. Now here was a church established by the apostles' labors. He spent some 3+ years laboring at Ephesus. It was a church so well ordered, it had a plurality of elders, men competent to shepherd the flock of God. Paul gathers them there at Miletus. You remember Acts 20. He charges them with their responsibility. They had had the instruction of Paul, the example of Paul. He had taught them the whole counsel of God. He had lived before them. You say, man, what else does a church need? Let Timothy get on and break new horizons. And yet sometime later, Paul leaves him back in that very area in order to carry on the work of seeking to advance and perfect the life of the church. And what issues does he address? Purity of doctrine in chapter 1. I exhorted you to tarry at Ephesus to charge men not to teach a different doctrine. Chapter 2, the great concerns of worship, the centrality of prayer, and the advancement of the gospel in their prayers. Proper roles of men and women in public worship. Biblical standards for leadership, elders and deacons, chapter 4. Then the practical concerns of his own personal godliness later on. I'm sorry, chapter 3, elders and deacons, then chapter 4. And then the treatment of the various, what we might call, age categories within the church, that older men in the church exemplify the gospel, and younger men and older women and younger women. What is his concern? His concern is that to be a well-ordered church. Why? Because he says that church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is God's own divinely conceived and God's only instituted organism through which to support, promote, promulgate the truth. And what is that truth? The great truths that center in the person and work of Christ, the heart of the gospel. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then we have that statement concerning the Lord Jesus. So very early in our church life, the conviction was born concerning the church that the church has been instituted by God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth, and therefore the totality of its life must be ordered by Scripture. I'd be insulted if my neighbor came in and started telling me how to run my house. If it is my house, then I am to order its life. And if the church is God's house, He is to order its life. Therefore, we are not free to set our own standards for who comes through the front door. The standards of membership have been set by the Lord of the house. Who are you and who am I to swing open the door to those whom He says should not be admitted? And who are you and who am I to keep out those whom He says should be welcome? He's the Lord of the house, not you, not me, not any group of ecclesiastics. He's the Lord of the house to say what function men should have and women should have. It's not an expression of an extended rabbinical prejudice that God says men only are to rule and to take places of public teaching in the mixed assembly. That's the expression of the Lord of the house, who poured out His life in the agony and the horrible baptism of Golgotha to redeem not just men but women. And it was that same Lord who loved women enough to die for them and tell husbands to treat them with the love wherewith He loves them. It's that Christ who says, I don't want them in a position for which I never made them. It is His love as well as His authority that bars the door of rule and public teaching in the mixed assembly to women. Who are we to tell the Lord of the house He didn't know what he was doing. So in the matter of the proper implementation of male and female roles, church discipline, what should and should not be included in worship, who are we to play around with the Lord's house? It's His house, pillar and ground of the truth. And He has so ordered all of these aspects of church life that there will be an optimum both fleshing out of truth and the most credible base for the proclamation of that truth. That's why again and again in these pastoral epistles, after some practical directive has been given, it is appended with these words, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Men must be careful to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. And so what has been one of our distinctives from the very beginning has been this determination to take seriously the biblical doctrine of the primacy of a well-ordered church in the purpose of God. And not to have the attitude, look, if the church just meets and worships and sings orthodox hymns and preaches orthodox sermons, why be so fastidious about seeking to measure the height and width of the door of who should enter? Because it is His house! And to let in those whom He has said should be kept out is some way to reflect upon the truth of Christ, who is the Lord of the house. How can we love Him and tolerate having His name in any way willfully degraded because we've been careless with the size of the door? You see, there is no intelligent biblical love for Christ coupled with a pragmatic view of the church. You love Christ, you love His church. And if you love His church, you're concerned for a well-ordered church, a church regulated by the Word of God. Furthermore, it was this conviction that gave birth to the Academy. Some of us had the temerity to think, you know, what's more crucial to the life of the church than its leadership? The Bible teaches that from way, way back, right on through, Old and New Testament. The state of the church is often most accurately reflected in the standard and quality of the leadership it both produces and tolerates. Now then, if that's so, then surely the Bible ought to have something to say about preparation for leadership in Christ's church. And I can remember the looks I got from intelligent men when I said, have you seen anywhere anyone try to hammer out a theology of ministerial training from the Bible? And they looked at me and said, here he goes again. I mean, man, why don't you be content? We got seminaries and Bible schools. Now just get on. I mean, you're asking questions. Well, I had the temerity to ask it. So did our fellow elders. And for 7 years, we wrestled off and on with that question. Until one preacher became yet more evil and dared then to preach a couple of sermons on the biblical theology of ministerial preparation. Think of it. Daring to suggest that maybe there were principles and precepts in the Bible that had something to say about this crucial issue. Well, you see, that grew out of this serious determination to take the doctrine of the church seriously. And that has spawned many other commitments and concerns. We stand with Thornwell's conviction that the church is competent to do all that the Lord of the church has given her to do. And if she cannot do it, He has not commanded it, or it's not His time to do it. Simplistic. Until we can be damaged, until it can be shown that it's unbiblical, there we stand. Well, I hasten on now. You've been very attentive. Can you take a little more? Well, if you can't, you're going to get... All right. Okay. Now, in a sense, everything is leading up to this fifth distinctive. And so I ask you to gird up the loins of your mind and do your best to grasp it with me. I'm going to give you a mouthful, then I'm going to go back and, like a cow, let you chew it up bit by bit. This fifth distinctive has marked our life together the determination to maintain the primacy of Christ-centered, transparent, experimental, practical religion. The determination to maintain the primacy of Christ-centered, transparent, experimental, practical religion. Now let's burp it up and chew it bit by bit. All right? The determination to maintain the primacy of Christ-centered religion. Now what do I mean by that? Simply this. When we pick up the documents of the New Testament to consider its central concerns, this much is clear. Jesus Christ pervades the whole. You pick up the gospel records and what do you find? The very first words of your New Testament point you to the central subject of that entire set of documents, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. You take the next gospel record, the gospel of Mark, and what do you confront in the opening words? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You open up the book of Luke and in the first paragraph, the same emphasis comes through. You open up the gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. There breaks upon us in these gospel records the centrality of Christ. And then we see the unfolding of the account of His life and ministry, His teaching, but above all, great and expanded emphasis upon His death, His burial and resurrection. Some have even suggested, in the hyperbole of what I would call sanctified rhetoric, that the Gospels are really nothing but passion narratives with extended introductions. That is, they focus upon the great redemptive acts of Jesus Christ in dying for His own and rising from the dead. And you turn to the book of Acts, and what do you find? You find the record of how the proclamation of these great events recorded in the Gospels goes out to the entire existing Roman Empire, and multitudes are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and communities of Christ-committed, Christ-centered, Christ-bound people are established throughout the Roman Empire. And then when we turn to the epistles in which various of these churches are addressed, what do we find? We find continuous explanation, amplification of who Christ is and what He has done. We find the drawing out of the implications of the relationship of believers to Him and to the world in which He has placed them. And when we turn to the book of the Revelation, we read an extended account of the triumphs of Christ that will carry on to the consummation. So you see, the religion of the New Testament is Christ-centered. It is surely Trinitarian, yes. We are not Jesus-only people. We believe the great historic Christian doctrine that God is one in three and three in one. However, we also believe that the religion of this God is a Christocentric theism. It is indeed a Christ-centered religion. And when He was alive and interpreted to His own, the thrust of the Old Testament witness, He said that He was the great lodestone of its sweeping teaching and prophecy and precept. He showed them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. What is preaching in the New Testament? It is called preaching Christ. What is the heart of the gospel? His work. He died. He was buried. He rose again. What is growth in the Christian life? But growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could multiply texts. I'm sure you're convinced of this. That the religion of the New Testament is Christ-centered. But secondly, it's transparent religion. There was a climate in which people could afford the luxury of spiritual honesty. They are told to confess their sins one to another. The assumption is it is not abnormal for people in these Christ-centered communities to have sins and to make it known to their brethren that they yet struggle with some of them. They are commanded to bear their burdens. The assumption is they live openly enough before one another to let their brethren know that they have burdens. They don't need to come into each other's presence with a 32-toother on all the time, giving the impression that they always have their act together. They are told to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to exhort one another while it is called today. Let your love be without pretense. In other words, when we turn to the New Testament, we find not only a Christ-centered religion, but a transparent religion, where sham and hypocrisy are abominated. And we have sought under God to capture something of that. And then I've used the term experimental religion. And what do I mean by experimental? I'm using it in the sense that it's the opposite of merely notional. A man may have a head full of correct notions, but be utterly devoid of the implications of those notions in his felt religious experience. And the scripture says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. 1 Corinthians 4:20. Paul could say, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So we are not at all embarrassed to have as part of our common nomenclature such terms as, wasn't God's felt presence precious this morning? We're not wild-eyed mystics when we talk about his felt presence. We believe in experimental religion. That is, religious experience grounded on Scripture, centered in Christ, mediated to us by the Holy Spirit, that brings to us reality in the deepest recesses of our being. To have a climate where tears don't cause embarrassment, where amens and felt joy are not abominated or squelched. Let me put it to you men this way. Would you call it fanaticism for me to say that somewhere about halfway through that second session this morning when Professor Martin was teaching, God came into this room. The Holy Ghost came down upon the teaching and began to rip our hearts open. And we knew God was in this place. Now is that fanaticism? Or does that answer to your experience? That's what I'm talking about, experimental religion. Better felt than pelt. But it is felt. And you see, because it is grounded upon revealed truth and is not the fruit of someone playing on the emotions, some master crowd manipulator. And this is what sickens me with some of the leading TV evangelists. I sit there and watch them play with crowds. Masters of pulling the bow over the string of men's psyches and playing the tunes that they want to play and eliciting what they want to. But as we sat here this morning, our minds were bent upon grappling with the words of a portion of the Word of God when the God of that book came and made his presence known and felt about. We have been committed, determined to maintain a climate in which experimental religion was our portion. Let me tell you something I've rarely told anyone. I've said publicly, I should say I've spoken of it privately. I shall never forget. It was very early after we had begun as a church some 18 years ago. I think maybe in the first year, there was one Lord's Day morning when there was no felt presence of God. And you should have seen the congregation panic. Everyone knew it. I knew it. Everyone else knew it. And it was like everyone had received news at the same time that husband or wife or mother or father had been tragically killed. A horror of darkness came over us.
And people came to me and said, "Pastor, what was it? God was not here this morning." I said, "I know. You should try to preach when God's not there. You should have heard him pray that next Wednesday. Lord, if we grieved the Spirit, if we quenched your Spirit, Lord, come! Don't leave us without your felt presence." God never has given us another Lord's Day like that, to his praise. There have been times when his presence has been more evident, more intensely felt by the people of God. But I say it tremblingly, wonder, Lord, if that time ever comes, I don't want to be here. When God's hand would not be upon us and his presence amongst us. Why should the fringe elements of external and organized religion be the places where people who long to be transparent and experimental have to end up? Because within so-called Reformed and Orthodox circles, there is a stifling of any expression that would grow out of the joyful or the tearful awareness of the presence of the Lord Jesus. But then I must hasten to say, I put another word in there, practical religion. That is, a religious life which touches us where we live. There's been a lot of teaching on family life, a lot of teaching on a biblical work ethic and interpersonal relationships and what to do with tensions between brothers and sisters. Why? Because that's where the emphasis of the hortatory, the instructive passages of the New Testament, falls. You will look in vain in the letters of the New Testament for an apostle giving a grandiose scheme to the church at Rome. How to reorder the social structures of Rome. How to come up with a grandiose theology of sociology that will be distinctively Christian. Now hear me out. I am not saying that there is not a place, and may God add their number, greatly swell their number, for men whose souls are absorbed with Christ and soaked in his word, to have a legitimate calling in life in which they seek to hammer out a biblical theology that will impinge upon every single structure of this life as we now know it. As their calling, yes. But where can it be shown that that is the task of the church in its corporate identity? I challenge anyone to show me from this book that the church is to become an issue-oriented community. No, it is to be a Christ-centered community, taken up with the realities of transparent, experimental, practical religious experience. And so we've had to resist the pressure. Some would like us to be more socially active, more politically pronounced and active, more health and educationally oriented. And we've had all kinds of pressure put upon us from without and within. When will Trinity Church get on the cutting edge of something? My brethren, we're going to stay on the only cutting edge that's in this book as long as some of us have breath. And that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the life of practical, experimental godliness that grows out of living vital union with Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, now I hasten. Oh, my. It's already after 9. Let me just give you the other two heads and you can work them out in your spare time. The sixth distinctive, the determination to lose our life in self-giving service to others. The determination to lose our life in self-giving service to others. The great principle of Mark 8:34-5. He that would save his life will lose it. But he that will lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. Would that I had time to tell you what God has done when people told us we were acting foolishly. We had no land and had no building and no prospects of the same. But we had some text of scripture that said, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go, and tomorrow I will give, when you have it by you. And so we gave away our money by the thousands, like drunken sailors. That's right. Helped other people build churches when we didn't have a square inch, a postage stamp of real estate. And people said, why do you do that? Said, in the conviction that when the time comes and God's going to give us land and give us a building, he will fulfill those promises. Lose your life, you'll save it. We're putting all kinds of money in the bank every time we give it away. And they scratch their head and say, what an impractical nut. Let him come now and argue with this. Argue with it. I don't care. Give any explanation you want. Bang your head against it. There it is. Living monument. Living monument. He that loses his life shall save it. The church's willingness to give itself to others in prayer, spending its prayer meetings 3/4 to 7/8 of every prayer meeting, not praying for ourselves, but for others. And what does God do? He brings blessing down upon our heads that we could never have if we prayed a half a century for it. The great principle, lose your life, you find it. Give, it shall be given unto you. Seek first the kingdom, these things will be added. The willingness to share, the personnel of this assembly. When I go forth to preach, reluctantly leaving this dear people in my own family, to know that I'm not relinquished grudgingly, but a people counted a privilege to send forth and share whatever God has given to give to others. I just leave that with you. I can't say any more. And finally, you men will remember I touched on this morning or this afternoon. The determination to maintain that delicate tension between biblical idealism and biblical realism in our life together. Dear Dr. A.W. Tozer, I'll never forget whether he said it at a conference or said it to me in a personal conversation. I can't recall, but I know he said it. He said, young man, through the years, I found that having two churches in my mind and before my heart has been a great benediction. First of all, the church that I see when I turn to my Bible, of what the church ought to be and can be by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. And he said, that's the church that's in my mind. That's the thing I pray that God will bring to pass under my labors. Then he said, there's another church made up of the real people that I must look upon and preach to and work with and weep with and struggle with. And I seek in love to love them and weep with them and care for them where they are while I labor to see them brought to where they ought to be. Idealism, not simply accepting the status quo. You remember, some of you have heard, no doubt, when someone asked the preacher, he's always using the term status quo, status quo. And one of his members came and said, preacher, what's the status quo? And he said, well, sister, that's the mess we's in. That's the mess we's in. That's the status quo. I'm not saying accept the status quo, but what I am saying is this. In love, embrace people where they are. And by prayer and pains and passionate preaching and loving counsel, seek to bring them to where they ought to be. And don't be disillusioned because you've got some unrealistic, unbiblical idealism. As we said today, when people say with starry eyes, oh, to be the early church, ask them which one. Which one? Which one? Because the churches I know about in the Bible had their problems. Some of them problems that make ours pale into insignificance. When I've been ready to have a pity party and be crippled and tie a juniper tree on my back because I lost a friend or two, I read Paul saying, all that are in Asia have forsaken me. I said, Lord, I've got it easy. And when I get weary and irritated because there aren't more men who share a given perspective, I've never had to say, I have no man like-minded save Timothy. Thank God, God has surrounded me for years, always with at least 3 or 4 or 5 like-minded men, committed to the same vision and purpose, standing shoulder to shoulder in leadership, and then a host of others who share it at lesser levels of intimacy. Oh, keep a biblical realism. You see, if the devil can't get you perpetuating the mess he's in because you don't have any idealism, he'll get you crippled in the pursuit of your idealism because you don't have enough realism. So you need to keep that proper tension. May God help us. Well, you've been patient while I've tried to get out 18 years of things that I trust by God's grace have at least to some little degree been proven in our life together. And may the Lord help us all to learn yet more of Him and to press on to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this evening together. We thank You for Your holy word. We thank You that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. And we give You praise for whatever principles and precepts of that word You have taught us and enabled us to obey. But, O God, in that very praise we must also acknowledge that we have left undone so much that we ought to have done. Our light has exceeded our obedience many times over. And in any area where we could have done all that we should have done, we still would have to confess that we were at best unprofitable servants. So have mercy upon us, quicken us in Your ways. And Lord, where Your servants especially need to have some of these perspectives hammered out in their own thinking and burnt into their hearts, have dealings with them, we pray. Hear our prayer and receive our thanks, and be with us as we part to go to our several homes. Take us in safety and in peace and in the joy of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.